Oh, it'd be great if you could leave your Bibles open to Isaiah 59 from verse 14. And I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that as we approach your word, we might be as those Isaiah commends, who are contrite in heart and who tremble at your word. And we pray this for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Amen. In some ways, we live in a time spiritually similar to the time Isaiah is addressing in chapters 56 to 66. There's a lot of turmoil around, which create doubt and uncertainty in people's minds about the purposes of God and their fulfillment. People were abandoning critical truths about God and themselves. And in this sort of environment, God's word gets twisted out of shape and reinterpreted to be more convenient to people's thinking. One theologian nearly a century ago in our own culture, Richard Niebuhr, saw this observation about how people approach the Bible in his time, and he made this comment. He said, people believe in a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. See, people had emptied the gospel of any real meaning. But last time in Isaiah, we saw that he addressed things like this, and he described an Israel full of real sin, hiding that sin behind false religion, such as their days of fasting and prayer, but still complaining that God does not act or hear. And we've seen, in a general sense, that Isaiah 56 to 66 focuses on encouraging people in keeping faith in the previous promises of Isaiah regarding a renewed Jerusalem ruled by a greater David and a full redemption from slavery achieved by a suffering servant. These chapters are encouraging Israel to not abandon hope in these promises. And so Isaiah 56 to 66 starts merging these characters and reiterates these promises in terms of one who is coming, who will conquer by the Spirit of God. Also, last time we saw that there was a small remnant of people who saw the situation for what it was and lamented in a poem that acknowledged the true situation of people's hearts and the need to repent, the need to turn back to a true understanding. So what we see then in the second half of verse 15 of Isaiah 59 and the first part of verse 16 is what God saw. That's always good to know, isn't it? How does God see this situation? And of course, this sort of language is for the benefit of the people. It's not that God suddenly noticed something that he wasn't aware of. It's more the sense that the time is right for certain action or response to a situation which he is already completely aware of. So what does God see? Firstly, he sees that there was no justice among his people. And this was literally an evil thing in his eyes. And he also sees that there's no one bothering to call out to him about this situation, or none who can intervene. It's like people just accept it. There's a phrase reasonably popular in our culture now, which I'm also quite partial to. It is what it is. And the people seem to be saying, well, it is what it is. And God's reaction to this was to wonder. In fact, actually, the word more skews towards the idea of appalled. He didn't just wonder, he was appalled. God is appalled at the lack of concern about this prevailing corruption and injustice, to the extent that no one is crying out to him to act or is capable of acting. And of course, we saw last time in 58 that the majority of people think that they are crying out by all their praying and fasting and religious activity. But Isaiah exposed this as the farce of going through the motions religion. And the reason he gives is that if there was serious praying for the renewed world promised by God, why are these same people who are praying for this world hypocritically making the lives of others miserable and oppressing their workers? See, how can you pray for a renewed world when you're treating others so badly? And an issue we need to resolve in this regard is that back in chapter 59, verses 9 to 15, there seemed to be a small group of contrite people who were acknowledging the situation rightly. So, for example, verses 10 to 11, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigour, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. And then they go on to say, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So these minority of people seem overwhelmed and desperate, almost like the people back in Moses' day who were so crushed by the harshness of their situation that they had lost the will to cry out. But we also need to keep in mind that the word intercede includes the idea of intervening or acting on someone's behalf. So even if these remnant of people were at some level interceding, there is certainly no one in a position to be able to intervene, to be able to act effectively, to actually do anything to change things. The last occasion on which the word intercede or act on behalf of was used in Isaiah, it is something that the suffering servant will do. So chapter 53, verse 12, therefore I divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So there's no one calling out among Israel about establishing justice on earth, and certainly not able to do anything about it, even among God's own people. But Isaiah has already alerted us to the fact that there will be one who does. And it was also said about this servant back in chapter 42, he will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And this becomes important when we look at the second half of verse 16, where God himself acts. So God saw that there was no one to intercede or intervene, and so his own arm flexes in bringing salvation, sustained by his own righteousness. So no one else will act, but God himself flexes his arm, moved by his own righteousness. And what we see in verse 17 is that Yahweh is clothing himself for battle. These aren't exactly your usual armour and weapons, and we probably aren't supposed to try and work out exactly why salvation is represented by the helmet and righteousness by the breastplate. It is the overall impression of what it is like when Yahweh is roused to battle. And there are two facets to it. He comes to rescue the righteous and destroy the wicked. See, salvation must be both. There cannot be a renewed world where wickedness is allowed to endure. As we saw earlier, there's no peace for the wicked, but there is no peace where there is wickedness. And this is scary, this description, because his battle attire in regard to the wicked is vengeance and his jealousy for justice, or his zeal to get rid of all that is offensive to him. In most cultures, you can identify the work of people or the work people do by what they wear. You get a rough idea about their job. And in the ancient world, kings were dressed uniquely so as to be identified clearly. This clothing represents how Yahweh comes to battle and why he comes to battle. And these ideas continue verses 18 to 20. But with particular concern for what he will do as he comes in this manner. And the basic gist of verse 18 is that he will repay people according to their deeds. Sometimes people complain about the idea of judgment, but it's simply here justice. It is simply people getting what their deeds deserve. How can that be unjust? See, it's not like people will be judged for things they weren't responsible for. Our own legal system operates on these sorts of principles. People aren't found guilty for something they didn't do, or hopefully. And this includes the fact that there will be fury or wrath for those who are God's enemies, who have opposed his purpose and his righteousness. And this will be extensive to the furthest places of the earth. See, God's judgment is always fair, proportionate, and just. And there's nowhere that people can go to escape from it. It will be done with a completeness and zeal that will be frightening to be on the wrong side of. And ultimately, verse 19, this will result in people from everywhere, the rising and setting of the sun, to fear his name and acknowledge his glory. Probably the best way to understand the end of verse 19 is another way to translate this. It could be that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh will triumph over them. This seems to fit the context better because it is acknowledging that the forces of this world that oppose God seem to us very powerful. But in reality, they are not, in light of the working of God's Spirit to display His glory. And the climactic aspect of this is described in verse 20. The climactic action of God when He sees all this injustice in Zion is that a Redeemer will come. Someone will come to free from enslavement. Enslavement to sin and its consequences. And this applies to those who turn from transgression. Which means transgression means crossing a line that we know is there. There's the line. We need to turn from crossing that line to what God hates. And we need to concentrate hard for verse 21 because there's a mixture of plural and singular pronouns, such as them plural and you singular. A problem with the English language now, which I'm not an expert in, is that we've got no easy way to distinguish between you singular and you plural, or your singular and your plural. Apparently we used to have, if you read the King James Bible. And in a general sense, this verse reminds us of the Exodus from Egypt, way back at the time of Moses, when Yahweh, the divine warrior, came and rescued the people across the Red Sea and then made a covenant with them. Covenant's a very important Bible word and means like an agreement on how to live together in a relationship. Our culture's closest example is marriage, where a man and woman promise or covenant to live together in a certain way. So these people can live in close proximity to their God. They've entered covenant with Him. So what we see here is that those who have turned from sin to God will be in covenant with Yahweh. They can live near Him in a renewed Jerusalem, which is a holy place, like Eden was the original holy place, where people could dwell with God. And of course, this all stands in continuity with previous covenants, such as with Abraham and at Mount Sinai. But in the middle of this verse, it refers to one individual. So God's Spirit is upon you, singular. An individual, and He speaks God's words. And these words will be enduring words. They will not be words that get forgotten and lost in the mists of time. And part of the reason for that is that there will always be a people who remember and speak these words, who are described as the seed or offspring of this one in whom is God's Spirit. Remember, in Hebrew thinking, a seed or offspring isn't necessarily biological. We saw earlier in this series that a wicked person can be described as a son or daughter of Baal, an idol. They are like the idol they worship. So too, the seed of this individual, in this context, are those that are like him, that in some ways resemble him, are connected to him. There will always be those in every generation, we're promised here, who will believe and teach God's words and are governed by His Spirit, having been redeemed by this servant of Yahweh. And this is a real salvation, not a vain hope. Earlier this year, we finished the second half of Romans and saw in chapter 11, which we also read earlier, that Paul quotes from this passage in Isaiah to show how the failure of many Jews to believe results in Gentiles being grafted into the vine of God's people. The Lord Jesus, of course, being the true vine. In Isaiah, it's almost like this faithful remnant is reduced to one person who was also the servant. And the way that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the world renewed is by the rule of the one who has God's Spirit and who through suffering conquers sin and death. At the start of this talk, we thought about a time when many in our civilization wrongly thought that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. But there will always be those who speak the words of God truly. And Colin Buchanan in his song Real Hope gets it right with these lyrics. Talking about Jesus was a real life, had real friends. He walked shoulder to shoulder with the lost. He wept real tears for the fallen ones. And he anguished over sin's dreadful cost. On a real cross, cried forgive them, and his real life drained away. I have real fears, I do real sin. I hurt the ones I cherish and adore. The real mercy of the true God sees the filthy fallen, purchased and restored. And I cry, my God, oh, fill me with a heart completely yours. I bet all I have on Jesus. I throw myself on him, the one who died a real death for real sin. I bet all I have on Jesus throughout eternity. I will marvel at the real hope my Saviour won for me. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your words. Please help us by your Spirit to meditate well on these words from Isaiah, to know that one day you will come with fury and wrath against all that is wicked and at enmity with you, and that you will come to redeem those who've turned from transgressing, to repent of their real sin. And we thank you by your servant who will suffer to bear our transgressions and iniquities. Continue to help us be those who speak his words, who believe in his words, and who help build others up in the same. And we ask and pray for his sake and glory. Amen.